Thank you, Mr. Dominguez. Good morning to all of you. It's good to see you. It's nice to be here with you. Where is everybody? Where is everybody today? It seems like we're down in numbers. They heard I was coming? Yeah. Well, I understand a lot of them are going to Colorado Springs this afternoon. So won't they be surprised when, because I am too. it's good to see all of you. And Mr. Hooser, I like your haircut. I like your haircut. Yeah. Appreciate the sermonette as well. I'd like to tell you a story about a club many, many, many years ago. And it had to do with the final ladies club. And they had me on the schedule. And the Toastmaster, and the Toastmaster, for those of you who don't know, he's the one that introduces all the speakers that for the evening. And he had me in the last position. And of course, the Toastmaster's job is to find out what each speaker's talking about and then use that as a way to introduce the topic and what the speaker is going to talk about. Well, the first speaker that evening was Ben Sash, and I know many of you know Ben Sash. And this goes back 30 plus years ago. And Ben talked about the universe. And it wasn't until the Toastmaster, who went through the four or five speakers, and I'm the last one, it wasn't until he's introducing me and saying, and now to give us a speech on the universe, did he realize that Ben and I had the same subject matter. So it's with that we will start the sermon. Along with the New Testament Passover symbols of unleavened bread and wine, Jesus instituted a ceremony on the final Passover before his death. Once a year, Christians are commanded to follow the example of Jesus Christ in performing the foot washing ceremony that he instituted on the eve of his crucifixion. Along with the unleavened bread and wine, the foot washing ceremony is part of the New Testament Passover. John's account in John 13 of these events, John's account of these events has special significance when compared with the parallel accounts of the other gospel writers. In the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, synoptic meaning an account from the same point of view, in the synoptic gospels, they describe the partaking of the bread and the wine. The Gospel of John does not mention this, but instead replaces it with the foot washing incident. When men and women who wore sandals back then, that is shoes that are open on the top and at the toes, which you saw a picture during the sermonette. By the way, I've always found that messages that are similar in nature are more of a benefit and a help. And it's easy to segue and dovetail off of what's been presented already. So I'm not as fearful today as I was 30 years ago. But when men and women who wore sandals back then opened at the top and at the toes, they walked on dusty and sometimes muddy roads and streets. The act of foot washing was a hospitable amenity extended to guests upon the arrival at the home of their host. If you went to the home of someone who was wealthy, it was usually performed by a servant, but not always. There are many examples in the Bible where it is described that you were provided water so that you could wash your own feet. On his final night on this earth as a human being, Jesus performed this service for his disciples. Why? What are we to learn from this? It's my purpose today to cover further lessons from the foot washing ceremony. That is both my title and SBS for this message. And I'll ask you to turn with me as we start to John, the 13th chapter. John 13. And you might put a marker here in John 13 because we'll be coming back to it a number of times throughout the sermon. John 13. The basic significance of the foot washing ceremony seems obvious. John 13, verses 14 to 17 state explicitly that Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet was an example of self-sacrificing humility for them to imitate. And certainly, this lesson of service is not to be underestimated. Let's read John 13, verses 14 to 17. This takes place after the foot washing. Christ says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." Now, reading these verses, the lesson of humility and service jumps out. As it is today, so it was in the first century. Humility was seen as a sign of weakness rather than being seen as a virtue. Jesus here is making it a requirement for salvation. And in doing so, he confirms what he taught earlier in Matthew 20. And I'll ask you to hold your place here in John. I think I better put a marker there just so I and turn to Matthew 20. As he's telling us this in John, he's confirming what he taught earlier in Matthew, the 20th chapter. And it's not just Matthew, the 20th chapter. He taught this in many different places. The story begins in verse 20, the story that we're going to look at. This is where the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him and asked that it be granted that her two sons be granted to sit on his right hand and on his left hand in the kingdom. A little bit of tidbit. This was Jesus's aunt. And the two sons were his cousins. And when the other 10 heard about this, and that's, you can see that in verse 24, they were indignant with the two brothers. It's because they wanted the job. Right? They wanted the job also. So let's read Matthew, with this in mind, let's read Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28. And Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, for whoever desires to become great among you, let him become your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Thus, what we see in John, the 13th chapter, and I'm going to ask you to turn back there. What we see in John 13 is a demonstration of what we just read here in Matthew and what we can read about in other places. It's about the lesson of humility and service. But is there more that we can take away from the foot washing service or the foot washing ceremony? Let's ask the question a different way. If Christ only intended for the foot washing ceremony to teach us humility, which he pointed out immediately that night to his disciples that we read about, verses 14 to 17, if that is only what he intended for us to learn was the lesson of humility, why would he say in verse 7 of John 13 here, "What I am doing you do not now understand, but you will know after this"? When he says, "You will know after this," we can presume after his resurrection. Remember, this is on the night in which he was betrayed. He'll be dead in less than 24 hours. So we can assume he's talking, you're going to know after his resurrection, and presumably after the disciples receive the Holy Spirit. And also, we can presume it's for us to learn as well. Clearly, something more than a pattern of service is being established here. And that brings us to the question, what else can we take away or learn from the foot washing ceremony? Let's notice John 13:8, which shows that the foot washing is essential to inherit the kingdom of God. John 13, and I'll ask you to follow along. We won't read it all, but we see in verse 2 that the supper is over. Jesus takes a towel and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. And then he comes to Simon Peter in verse 8, and Peter asks him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Christ says to him, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." That's in verse 8. Now that should make all of us sit up and take notice when Christ says, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." That is a pretty serious statement. What is going on here? And what does Jesus mean by this? Besides being a lesson of humility, the foot washing was also pointing to Christ approaching crucifixion. How so? We know from Scripture that our sins are washed by the blood of Lamb, the blood of the Lamb of God. For example, I'm going to give you a number of scriptures. I won't ask you to turn to them. I'll just read them, but you can mark them down if you like. For example, we know from scriptures that the sins are washed by the blood of the Lamb of God. Ephesians 1, verse 7. "In him we have redemption through blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." 1 John 1, verse 7. "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Revelation 1, verse 5. "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." I'm just reading the last part of that verse, as I recall. And the same with Revelation 7, verse 14. "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." It is by the blood of Jesus that we enter into the most holy place. That's Hebrews 9, verse 12. And it is how we have access and the confidence to enter the throne of grace. That's Hebrews 4, verse 16. And it is also how we enter the holiest of all. Again, the most holy place. That's Hebrews 9:8 and Hebrews 10:19. So yes, we are cleansed and redeemed, as Peter said, not by corruptible things like silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:18-20. But Scripture also tells us that our sins are washed away by water. You can see how this is starting to tie in with the sermonette, I hope. Okay? Let's turn to a few scriptures to see this. Acts, the 22nd chapter. How our sins are washed away by water. Acts 22. This is takes place after God had miraculously struck down Paul down on the road to Damascus. He struck Paul down. This is not when it happened, but Paul's rehearsing it, or he's reviewing this, okay? It happened earlier in the books of Acts. And Paul's retelling the story here. And this is where Ananias instructs Paul to, and let's read it here in verse 16 of Acts 22. Ananias goes, he's instructed to God by God, and he goes to Paul and he says, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Brethren, don't get lost here, thinking that it's only by, or it's by the blood of Jesus Christ that our sins are washed away. That is true. But what are we reading here? And what did we read back in John 13 where Christ said, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me"? It's not an either or situation. It's both and more. The two washings, the blood and the water, work beautifully together. They are not in opposition with each other. They are not mutually exclusive. They are instead inclusive and in harmony, perfectly complementing one another. God is merely using different ways to teach us what He's doing in His plan of salvation for mankind. Whether it be analogies or parallels, whether it be figuratively or symbolically, whether it be type or anti-type, whether He uses the physical to teach us about the spiritual, physical circumcision, spiritual circumcision, or God uses many different ways to teach us. And that's what's taking place here. What was it that Christ said to Nicodemus going on about water washing us? What was it He said? I'll ask you to turn to John 3. John, the 3rd chapter. Let's read it together. John 3, verses 3 to 5. And this is when Nicodemus came to Christ at night. And Jesus answers him in verse 3 and says to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is already old? And he's old. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." That brings us to baptism. That brings us to baptism. And I'll ask you to join me in Romans, the 6th chapter. Romans 6. We will read the first few verses of this chapter. We're not going to read them in order, though. We're going to read verse 2 first. "Certainly not." And this is Paul answering the question that he asked in verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And then dropping down to verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And now we'll read verses 4 and 5. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we had been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And what Paul is saying is that when we are baptized, when we go down into that watery grave, figuratively and symbolically, the old man, I guess it's symbolically and not figuratively, the old man, the person that used to be, that person dies and is buried in the watery grave. And verse 2 says, how shall we die? Or how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You go down in the watery grave, your old person is dying. It's dead. And when you come up, you come up a new person. Verse 4 says that the person is buried through baptism. The old person, the person who came to believe and repent and was baptized, that person goes into the watery grave and dies. Baptism, in a figurative sense, washes away our sins from our previous life. That's what's taking place. Water baptism symbolically cleanses us from our past sins up to that point. And symbolic, I say symbolically because it's God who forgives us of our sins. Baptism is symbolic. But there's more. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, so too are we resurrected. And just as Christ was raised to the dead, from the dead to the glory of the Father, so too are we resurrected, and we should walk in newness of life, which is what verse 4 says. Also to the glory of God. We've changed. We've become a different person, or we should, with the help of the Holy Spirit. This is what's taking place. Baptism goes right to the heart of God's forgiveness of our sins and his gift of salvation. Commanded by Jesus himself, remember, go and preach the gospel, baptizing, making disciples and baptizing them and teaching them all things that I have commanded you. Baptism, commanded by Jesus Christ, is a symbolic burial ceremony through which we accept Jesus Christ's death as the sacrifice for our sins. Which is one of the reasons Christ said, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me or with me. Now, before we move on, I'd like to take you to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Hebrews 10, verse 22. This should be the result after we have been baptized. Hebrews 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. As a result of baptism, we can have full confidence So it says in verse 19, to approach God the Father's throne because he has accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. I just want to make a comment or two. There are times I have observed over the years, and I suppose at one time I struggled with it too, but then I came to realize what we're being told here in Hebrews. And I only mention this because I don't want you to struggle with it needlessly. Because what we read here is after baptism, our evil conscience has been sprinkled. Let's see that. I'm going to read it again. It has been sprinkled from our hearts, sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, you and I may have done some awful things in our past life before we went down into that watery grave. Upon belief and repentance, God the Father removes our sins. David said, as far as east is from west. And there's a lot of other places that describe how far God removes our sins. If you're struggling with what you've done in the past prior to baptism, you're doing so needlessly. And in one sense, I want you to consider this, you're not having faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice pays the penalty for you. God doesn't want you, he's given you a conscience, and he doesn't want you to beat yourself up forever over sins of years gone by. And at baptism, you are cleansed. You are forgiven. Those sins have been removed. It's up to you and I to believe and to accept that sacrifice. And then when we come up out of the watery grave, we come up a new person. And we are to then go forward and live a different life, empowered by God's Holy Spirit. Of course, we have the laying on of hands. But can you see how this all ties into the holy days? Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost. Passover, sacrifice of Jesus Christ, pays for our sins. Days of Unleavened Bread, we're to come up and live differently and to put sin out of our life, to be a different person. I might be giving away my Seventh-day Unleavened Bread sermon here. I don't know. But repetition is good. And then, how is that? How are we going to do that? We can't do it on our own. We can't be that new person without God's Holy Spirit, without Jesus Christ living within us. See how that ties in? I hope so. And I hope it's helpful. So besides what we have covered so far, what else can we glean from the foot washing service? Well, the foot washing pointed to Christ's approaching crucifixion. In reality, the whole evening did. Isaiah wrote, Isaiah 53, verse 4 to 5. This is from the New Revised Standard Version. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the punishment that made us whole. And by his bruises we are healed. During the foot washing service, in lowering himself to wash his disciples' feet, Jesus anticipated the humiliation and death that he was about to go through. The foot washing was an act of service to others, symbolic of the service that Christ rendered to all men in laying down his life for them. Notice what he says a little later that night after the foot washing service, and this is in John I'm going to go back there, John 13 and verses 33 to 35. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, we'll all know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So what is new about this commandment, that you love one another? That's not new. You can read the instructions back in the Old Testament that God tells us that we're to love our neighbor. That's not the new part. A little later, or what is new, I guess I should answer that. What is new is that as I have loved you, that's the new part. That's the new part. A little later that night, in John 15, verses 12 to 13, it repeats this and explains it. John 15, verses 12 to 13. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. No greater love has one than to lay down his life for them." That's what Christ said. And of course, that's what he was about to do. With this in mind, let's notice John 13, verse 4. John 13 and verse 4. This is where he rises up from supper and laid his garments aside and took a towel and girded himself. Okay? Jesus laid aside his garments to do the foot washing. The same Greek word here is translated laid aside is used in John 10, verse 11. And I'm going to go there, John 10, verse 11, where he says, "I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." It's the same word. It's also used in verse 15 in this chapter. "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down," just like he laid aside his garments to do the foot washing, "he lays down his life for the sheep." And then in verse 13, we see it, or I'm sorry, 17, we see it again. "Therefore my Father loves me because," here it is, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again." And then one more time here in verse 18. "No one takes it from me," he's talking about his life, "but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. And this command I receive from my Father." What also is interesting is the Greek verb that means to take up and is used in both John 13, verse 12, and I'm going to go back there to read that, John 13, verse 12. "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said, 'Do you know what I have done to you?'" What's interesting is that the Greek verb that means to take up, used here, John 13, verse 12, in reference to Jesus' garment, it's also what we read just a moment ago, in John 10, verses 17 to 18, in reference to his life, where he says, "I lay down my life that I may take it again. And no one takes it from me, in verse 18, "but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up," to take it up. What we see is that John's rendering of the foot washing ceremony brings to mind and points to Jesus' sacrifice that was imminent. And this helps explain further why Jesus said that the foot washing service was necessary if the disciples were to share in his heritage. and why it would render them clean. Remember, he says back in 13, you are clean, but not all are clean. Just as a clarification, Jesus washed Judas's feet also before he left. You can read that in the context of chapter 13. He was the one, he knew, it says in verse 11, he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. Okay? Only Christ's death on the cross could reconcile them to God the Father. And along with Christ's resurrection, they gain salvation. And that's how you and I gain salvation too. I didn't say earn salvation. I said gain salvation. Salvation is a gift. Naturally, what we've been covering, the disciples wouldn't understand this symbolism until after Christ's death, which is why he said in verse 7, what I'm doing now you do not understand, but you will know afterwards. As a result, that night, Jesus met with resistance from Peter. And when it came his turn to have his feet washed, Peter attempted to repudiate Jesus' humbling of himself. But Jesus insisted that if Peter refused to allow him to wash his feet, that is, if Peter didn't accept the significance behind Christ's actions, then he could have no part in him. And then what we read is that Peter goes to the other extreme and asks that Jesus wash his entire body in order to show his devotion to him. And to correct this second extreme, Jesus explained in verse 10 that a man who has bathed before going out to dinner does not need to have his entire body washed again. But upon arrival at the home of his host, he only had to have his feet washed that had become dusty from the road on this journey over to the house. What's the significance of this? What is the significance of this? It is a reference to the state of cleanness that those who have been baptized shared, in which we just covered about baptism, wash away your sins. It's a reference to that. Christ is indicating that it was still necessary for believers, those who have been baptized, repented, received the Holy Spirit. He was indicating that it was still necessary for believers, though cleansed by his sacrifice at baptism, they still need to be periodically cleansed of the travel stains, if you will, when you the dusty roads, the feet, when you walk, that they have acquired throughout the year. In other words, it represents the constant renewal of grace required to cover one's daily sins after the initial justification at baptism brought through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. If we refuse to have our feet washed year by year, it could be viewed as a symbolic refusal of our further and continued reliance on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the resulting justification offered to sinners by God when we fall short. And I'm talking about after baptism. Hopefully you're seeing the parallel here. 1 John 1, verses 9 to 10. We'll read a scripture that helps. 1 John 1, verses 9 to 10. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And this isn't talking about prior to baptism. This is talking about our Christian journey as we walk along the road to the kingdom of God. 2,000 years ago, if you wanted to travel somewhere, the typical mode of transportation was your feet. You walked. Not only did you walk, but you walked with open-toe sandals. They didn't have the variety of footwear that we have today. I doubt they had football either. They would walk on the dusty paths and the roads. And sometimes, when there were no paths or roads, they walked through the fields and over hills. You saw how their feet got. That was a pretty graphic illustration during the sermonette. If it rained, the dusty paths or roads became muddy paths or roads. It is with this in mind, when we keep this in mind, this is pointed out in the sermonette as well, that we might better understand the practice that Jesus instituted the night before his death, the foot washing ceremony. It's much more than a lesson in humility. When the symbolism behind the simple act of foot washing is seen, the truth in Jesus' statement is given added emphasis. If I wash you not, you have no part with me.